Morning, Village Church. This is an interesting morning. There's 11 o'clockers at the 9 o'clock. Just kind of throws me off a little bit. Good morning. I'm Adam, one of the pastors here at the Village Church. Good to be with you guys this morning. I don't know if you have noticed recently that our country, our communities, our culture is more divided than ever, right? More polarized maybe than it's ever been maybe in your lifetime. Maybe you've lived long enough to see a day when it was more polarized in your eyes, but I have not in my day, that's for sure. And it's been documented by a lot of different news outlets and documentaries. PBS did one called The Divided States of America. Isn't that clever? Divided States of America. Maybe you've watched it if PBS is your jam. Maybe not. Maybe Wall Street Journal. You could find the same idea in their documentary, Voices of a Divided America, or Voices from a Divided America. And the Associated Press, they're short and sweet. They just go Divided America. This is what it's called. It's called Divided America. And I could go on. I mean, you could go on YouTube tonight. You could go on Netflix. You could watch documentaries until your heart is content on this idea that our nation just feels so divided. Our communities feel so divided. Our country certainly feels that way. And in one of these documentaries, it says this: liberals and conservatives often live in different worlds, shop in different stores, eat different restaurants, and consume different media. That's true. Research by the Pew Research Center, which is usually pretty reliable, has found that half of Democrats and half of Republicans consider the opposing party frightening. Frightening. Mentioning Republicans. What about independents? I'm an independent. Can I be mentioned in the documentary? There is a sense, listen to me, there is a sense that this division is antithetical to the heart of Christianity. You get that? Different stores and different things and different places and different restaurants and different media and different background, and we all have to be different. The sort of polarization of different kinds of people. I want to tell you this morning that there is a sense that this is antithetical to the heart of Christianity, which seeks to bring together all kinds of people from all kinds of places and all kinds of races and ethnicities and both genders and all kinds of socioeconomic statuses and all kinds of former religious backgrounds. This is the heart of Christianity, to bring together all different kinds of people. And so in this sense, this reality that we live in today as people who live in America is antithetical to the heart of God, to the heart of Christianity, and to the reality of the gospel that seeks to unite all these different kinds of people under one new kind of people, under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this in verse 4 when it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people." It's a summary statement to say all kinds of people, that God's heart is to unite all kinds of people under his gospel, under himself. And in this sense, we see that Jesus is a uniter more than a divider, okay? And I think that some people that look at Jesus see him as a divider. They see Christians as divisive or divisive kinds of people. And that's so unfortunate, because Jesus is more, in this sense, more of a uniter than a divider. Listen to me. Only Jesus has united these kinds of people and this many different kinds of people under himself. Christianity is the most diverse faith system, religion in the world, in the history of the world. And I've mentioned this many times in our church, but there are religious systems that serve people in certain geographies of the world. Only Christianity serves this many different kinds of people and unites them together under Christ. This is the reality of Christianity. Jesus is a uniter more than he is a divider. But there's also a sense that this distinction, or that distinction rather, not division, but distinction, is at the very heart of Christianity. Do you hear me? The distinction is actually at the very heart of Christianity. Not division. Jesus wants to unite people under himself, but distinction is at the heart of Christianity. Actually, Jesus is the one that says it. He says it in many places, but one familiar place is Matthew chapter 12, where he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." It's an either or. There is a clear distinction. And Jesus does this often. And we see that Jesus is also a divider, though he is a uniter. That Jesus does, by his very presence, and the truth of his gospel create distinctions between two different groups of people. People that are with him, people that are against him. People that are, that sow with him, and people that do not. Whoever does not gather, someone else scatters. Jesus does make these distinctions, and he makes it throughout his teachings. If you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. You know these images of the wheat and the tares, things that look the same, but they're actually different, right? Of the sheep and the goats, things to an untrained eye that would look the same, but are actually different. And this idea all the time in the Gospels, and in John's writing in particular, who we're studying this morning, of light and darkness, a clear distinction, light and dark. So some distinctions that aren't so easy to see, wheat, tares, sheep, goats, but some distinctions that are really clear, light and darkness. And our passage this morning, it actually is all about this distinction. I believe it's all about this distinction, and especially in the end, that is toward the end of all things, toward the end of the world as we know it. You know the song, it's the end of the world, right? Anyway, so toward the end, right, this is especially true. I found this word from Craig Bloomberg, theologian and commentator. He says, the sign that we are living in the very end times is neither, listen to this, neither the Christianization of the world nor the unparalleled horrors of the day, but the progressive polarization of good and evil as each increases through the power of Christ and the power of the enemy, respectively. And I think many people think, hey, the sign that Jesus is going to come is that the whole world is going to be Christianized. And other people say, no, the sign that the end is coming is that everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Everyone is going to gravitating toward evil. And Bloomberg said, no, the reality is that actually what's going to happen is there's going to be increasing polarization of the two. Christians becoming increasingly committed to the things that they're called to, and those not increasingly committed to not. And John could not give us a more clear and in-your-face picture of this distinction this morning. And it literally begins in your face. And what I mean literally, I mean look at verse 1 of chapter 14. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, the Lamb with the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. It seems in your face, right? Like if you wanted to tell someone what you were really all about, you would write it on your forehead like this guy. I mean, this guy is not afraid to tell you like who he's with. Anyone going for this after church today? You actually need a starter kit before you get to that, I think. But the point is, look, you know that this guy is basically saying, I'm not ashamed to tell you who I'm for. Matter of fact, I'm going to tattoo it all over my forehead. Interesting exercise. If you go home and Google tattoo forehead tattoos, that'll be a unique experience today for you. I did that this week, and just it's unique, right? People want to say things. You know, things I can't put on these screens. You know, they want to say things to other people. When you look at their face, it's just so clear. And this could not be more clear. If you're sealed by someone and it's tattooed on your forehead, everyone is as clear as it could possibly be. There's no question. What would a life that is distinctively lived for God look like? What would a life that's marked by God in this way, where there is no question that you are his? And you want everyone else to know, and you're not afraid or ashamed. It's on your forehead, it's tattooed on your forehead. You are his. What would that kind of life look like? Verses 2 and 3, I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like a sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing with a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, representing the number of the full number and total of God's people symbolically. They were singing a new song. I think what characterizes this life of a person who is clearly God's, who is clearly sealed by God and owned by God and marked by God, is a life that's full of vibrancy. Of vibrancy. You see these saints singing a new song. It's Psalm 33. It's in the hundreds of the Psalms when God's people are singing a new song to him. This is an Old Testament idea that is so clear that when God moves and God does something, that his people sing a song and they sing a new song to him. There's a sense of vibrancy about their life. I see some college students this morning from Biola here, and there is a professor at Biola named Lloyd Peckham, and Lloyd Peckham is one of the most vibrant people I've ever met in my life. I met him when I was 15 or 16 years old on a hiking trip on a youth group camp and retreat. And this guy just became so endearing to me because I have not met many people that clearly love Jesus Christ more than Lloyd Peckham. It is like tattooed on his forehead. He's like an angel in a man's body. He's unbelievable. And he sits by this little tree on campus at Biola University, and everyone knows where to find him, and everyone wants to find him. Because this guy is clearly in love with Jesus. And you know what he does? He sings all the time. He's memorized more scripture than anyone I know in my life, too, because he puts the scripture to songs. And it feels a little weird or corny when you first admit him. I'm going to admit, okay? And if you met him, you know. It feels a little different. But it's tattooed on. You could not be any more clear that this guy is so vibrant, full of life and love for Jesus Christ. He is a picture to me of what this means, that there's a vibrancy, a sense of vibrancy to a life that's distinctly lived for Christ. What does this vibrant Christian life look like? Verses 4 to 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with woman, for they are virgins. That's symbolic, I believe. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. I think there's three things that characterize this vibrant life, and they might not be things you typically think about. I think these three things are purity, loyalty, and integrity. I mean, these are the things that John is pointing to, that idea that they are virgins, they haven't defiled themselves. It's just symbolic imagery of purity. That when we live lives of purity, there's a sense of vibrancy to us because Jesus himself is pure. Loyalty, follow the Lamb wherever he goes, a sense of loyalty that we follow Jesus wherever he goes. You know where Lloyd Peckham followed Jesus to? He followed Jesus to Indonesia. He followed Jesus to malaria. He followed Jesus to near death many times to proclaim the gospel because that's where Jesus was leading him. It's loyalty that you follow Jesus wherever he goes, just like Jesus followed the Father wherever he led him. That's why. That's why there's a sense of vibrancy, because loyalty is part of the life of Christ in us. Purity is part of the life of Christ in us. And integrity. Integrity. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. A life of integrity is a vibrant life. You know you're walking in the truth. You know that your life is about the truth. Your vibrancy is not waning because you're not looking behind your over your shoulder all the time, wondering when the shoe is going to drop from that little lie that you told, or the mistruth, or the half-truth, or this or that. You get to live a vibrant, free life, just like Jesus, who walked in integrity, who only said the things the Father told him to say, who lived his life purely without sin, always integrity, always the truth. Phyllis Church, if you want to live a vibrant Christian life, you know, it might not be about the typical things you might think bring some sort of energy and vibrancy and, you know, candor, you know, charisma or something like that. No. It's about simple things like purity and love, or loyalty rather, and integrity. These are the things that characterize a distinctively vibrant Christian life. And this life is distinct from the life of the world that's been characterized in the last few chapters. In the last few chapters, the things that have characterized the world are immorality and idolatry and false religion. But these things are distinct from that. Do you see that? That immorality, the purity, is different than immorality. It's the opposite. It's distinct from immorality. That loyalty is distinct from idolatry. And integrity is distinct from false religion. The things that we've been learning about the last couple chapters, these are distinct. It's meant to be distinctive, and we are meant to be distinctive as God's people. And as I've said earlier, ultimately, this all looks like Jesus, who himself is the one we're being conformed into the image of. Jesus is pure. He is loyal. He has ultimate integrity. And the people that believe these things, the people that rather sing this song and live this way with a sense of vibrancy, they live this way because they have heard and they've believed the good news that has been proclaimed to them and revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And we see this unfolding, I think, in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. is that there will be people from all over the world, from every place in the world, that have this kind of vibrancy about their life because they believe the truths of the gospel. And if you've traveled around the world a little bit and you've run into other Christians, or if you've gone on mission trips internationally, you know what this means. You know what it means to go to another part of the world to see another person who has different color skin than you, speaks a different native language, has different cultural customs, might have different political and cultural views. But when you get together, you know that you have Jesus in common. There's a vibrancy to them, and there's a vibrancy to you, and you know it. You might have even been an experience like I have been many times overseas in international countries where you see a person and your kind of eyes connect with that person. And you know that person's a Christian, and for some reason you know, and they know. And you end up meeting them and talking to them, and you just see the vibrant life of Christ in one another. This is the picture that's being painted this morning. It's a beautiful picture. What is this gospel? What is this gospel that they've heard and believed and responded to? This morning, John unfolds it this way in verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And I'm saying, wait a minute, wait, that's the gospel? That's the good news? Like, the good news is that we're supposed to fear God, give him glory, and worship him. So like when I meet someone and they ask me, well, what is the gospel of God? I say, well, hey, you got to fear him, you know? You got to give him glory and worship him. That is the gospel. And you're saying, I'm not. Is that that's the gospel? And I'd say, yeah, this is part of the gospel proclamation that John brings to us this morning. Fear God, honor him, respect him, revere him, give him glory. Let your life, you know, give glory to him and prove the weight of who he is. Worship him, be devoted to him. Yeah, this is the good news that John proclaims. This is the eternal gospel that John's saying has been proclaimed and that he's proclaiming. But you're saying, how is this good news? And why does John explain the good news this way? And I think in this context, John explains the good news this way because the greatest sin of mankind is worship of something or someone else other than God himself. For us to be devoted to something or someone else other than God himself. And there are many places in the Bible that talk about this. Romans chapter 1 talks about it in a pretty distinct way in verses 18 to 32-ish, I think. But this morning, a couple of those verses, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In this context of the greatest sin of humanity being worshiping, being devoted to something or someone else other than God himself, the good news is that we have the opportunity to turn from these things and to escape the judgment of God on humanity because of these things. That's the good news. The good news is that we can fear God, we can honor him, that we can give him glory, and we can worship him, and we can escape the consequences of not living our lives that way, which incidentally is the way that God created us to live in the first place. And this is really good news because there will be a day when the idolatrous culture of the world will come to an end. There will be a day when you can't just do what you want and get the results you want and like it's all fine and there's no consequence and you don't feel like anything touches you. Like that day will come to an end. It says so in chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's over. It's done. "She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Why does John use Babylon? And this idea of sexual immorality is a kind of sort of blanket statement for the end of the world and the end of the idolatrous culture of the world. Why does he do that? Why does he use Babylon and why does he use sexual immorality? Why is he associating those things with the end of the world? And I think in the end, the answer is probably something like this, because the worship of the human body is the height of idolatry because we are the height of creation. Does it make sense? Then in Romans chapter 1, it says that they gave themselves over and they worshiped the creation instead of the creator who lives forevermore. And the truth of the matter is that human beings are the height of creation. And so it would make sense that sexual immorality is sort of the height of idolatry. That's why we are given to sexual immorality in so often. And that's why we are given to sexual immorality in so many different kinds of ways, in so many distortions and perversions. That's the reason why. It's because we are bent on worshiping the created thing more than the creator himself. And the height of the created thing is the human body. We literally worship the human body. So fornication is worship of the human body. Sex outside of God's ordained order for it. It's idolatry because we're worshiping the human body. That's it. That's why it's associated with the end of the world. And I don't know if that sounds a little overboard to you, but does that make sense? I mean, it really makes, it's a logical kind of connection. I think this is what it is. And despite God sending his son to proclaim his good news to the world, and despite him sending his people to proclaim the good news to the world, and despite the opportunity to turn from this kind of idolatrous life, some people will continue living a distinctively self-centered and idolatrous life. Their life won't be distinct in terms of, you know, loyalty and integrity and purity. Their lives will be distinctly different. Disloyalty, lack of integrity, lack of purity. They will be living a distinctively self-centered and idolatrous life. And that unfolds in the next few verses. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger." The worship of the mark on his forehead. You see that again? It's a clear distinction. Here's another person, a different kind of person, not a person that has God's names marked on his forehead is clear and distinct, but another person who has the name, the number of the beast marked on them, again, symbolically saying, "I am his, not his." This clear distinction of people who are saying, "No, I'm running away from God, and I want nothing to do with him, and I want everything to do with myself and the people that I choose." Worship and mark on their forehead, a clear distinction, and not only a clear distinction, but a clear consequence. Did you see that? I mean, did you feel the weight of that? He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Why is God so angry? I mean, when you read something like that, do you think to yourself, why is God so angry? Pulls full strength into the cup of his anger. Why is God so upset? Why is he so angry? I think at the end of the day, there's a couple reasons. I think one of them is this, that God's upset because we distort his image. We distort his image, that we are created, the Bible says, in the image and likeness of God. And we're created in the image and likeness of God, one, to give us dignity and value and worth as human beings, because we get our worth from God, who is our creator. But we're created in the image and likeness of God so that we can image God to one another. And God's pretty serious about his image. Does that make sense? Are you? Yeah, you are. I've seen your Instagram. You are. You're serious about your image. You're serious about your image. Some of you more than others, but you have a kind of image that you want to portray. And when someone portrays you in a way that's not right, does that kind of upset you? Especially when it has consequences to you or things that are attached to that. I mean, it kind of makes you upset. And I think we have to understand God is an eternal and holy, perfect being. And when we live our lives this way, we distort his image. And he's upset about that. And I get upset about it, so I think he's just to be upset about it. I get upset about it, and I'm created his image, and I'm sinful. He's perfect, so he deserves to. I think maybe the second part of that is that it's not just that we're distorting his image, but we're disowning him as our creator. We're saying, "I disown you. I don't want anything to do with you. although you've given me life and breath and all these great things for me to enjoy, although I can go outside and enjoy your creation and I can hop on a board and surf on a wave and I can enjoy a hike on a trail and I can enjoy relationship with my dog and an animal who's created by you, and more than that, I get a wife and I get kids and I get a family and I get friends and I get relationship and I get all these wonderful things in the world, but I don't really care about you. I'm just disowning you. I don't want anything to do with you. You know, I think that makes God sad for sure, but I think it also makes him upset. It'd make me sad. I mean, we have poured our life into our children. We have given them everything we could possibly give to them. Honestly, too much. Too much. Mistake. Parents, don't do it. Too much. We've given them too much. But the heart of us, we love them. We want to shower every kind of thing and possession and experience and love and every good thing onto them. And if my kids showed up in a courtroom scene one day as 17-year-olds, you know, wanting to separate themselves from their parents and separate themselves from us and say, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to disown you. Like, that would crush me. I'd be so sad. And I have to admit, I'd be a bit angry. Because I think as good as our hearts have been, we've tried to do everything we possibly can. And I don't know if you've ever thought about why is God so upset, but I think these are at least a couple of reasons. And quite frankly, I think they're good reasons for God to be upset, for God to be angry even. This has weighty consequence because we're distorting the image and we are disowning We're distorting the image of and we're disowning a weighty character. We're disowning God when we're rebelling against him. We're distorting the image of God when we're living a distinct life that's not distinctively his. That's why. It goes on at verses 9 to 11. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. It's just interesting to look at this, the weight of the consequences. It's conscious and it's eternal. And it's punishment. It's conscious. They have no rest day or night. I know there's symbolism in here, but it seems to be clear here in other parts of the scripture. It's eternal forever and ever. And it's eternal because we've sinned against, we've disowned an eternal being. Right? We've distorted the image of an eternal being. And it's punishment. It's not discipline in the sense, it's not corrective at this point. Ever wonder why Jesus is watching? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, why does Jesus watch this? I think it's probably similar to a parent, you know, watching in a room while the person that tortured and killed their child is executed or something like that. I think there's a sense of justice. I think it's an imagery of justice. And God is loving and he's also just. And I know this is weighty, and so there's a weighty verse here in verse 12, and it was repeated in a previous chapter. Here it is again. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I think it's in a moment like this that all of us should just kind of like sit for a moment and go, wow, that's a weighty thing. That's a weighty thing. And there's a call here for us to endure in our faith in Christ and in obedience. I mean, this should be a wake-up call for us as professing Christians, especially if we're not living in a way that's distinctly Christian, if it's not like it's tattooed on our forehead, if it's not clear to everyone when they look at us, there's a sense of vibrancy about our life. We're clearly living our lives for Christ. We should have a kind of a sobering moment here. It's what it's meant to be for all of God's people, not just for you and me, for all of God's people who have ever read these words. You know, do we really obey? Do we really believe? But this is not just a wake-up call, actually, for us. It's actually a call to comfort as well. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Village Church, listen, choosing to live a life of purity and loyalty and integrity where we fear God and we give him glory and we worship him. Listen, it's not easy. I know that's not easy. I'm trying by God's grace to live that life like you are. And it's not easy in this day and age. I know it's not easy. But it is an evidence that we are who we say we are. And it does have its rewards. It does. I want you to key in on the word rest this morning as a reward. Rest as a reward. I don't know about you, but when I run hard at work and I know I have something at the end of that where I get to rest, I have something to look for. It's like the light at the end of the tunnel. I can't wait to get there. And the rest is the reward, right? We live in this sort of work hard and rest hard culture, don't we? I follow a friend on Instagram. He's a super successful artist and wildly successful, worldwide successful. And we're good friends and we get to hang out and play golf and do good things together. And he had a busy couple of weeks and was doing these amazing things in his amazing places of influence, but he was beat, you know. And on his post, you know, he and his wife were flying to this little place and tropical thing for a couple of days because he just, the rest was the reward for the work. He worked so hard, and the rest was so sweet. And you could tell from all the pictures that I was jealous of, it was very sweet, yeah, right? I'm happy for him. He's my friend. John goes on to explain what this kind of life in the end will look like. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This will be a time of tremendous relief for God's people. Tremendous relief. Like when you work that hard and you finally end up in the place, it's just tremendous relief. My parents had a place in the desert for 14 years, and when we drove up to the gate, literally when the gate opened, I could feel my whole insides do one of these. I mean, when the gate just opened, it was just such a restful place. I'm a little jealous. One of my daughters is in that place this morning with a friend at their place. And I can just imagine the rest and sort of the exhale, right? That sense of relief that you get to be in a place where the work is over and the rest is beginning. And there will be a time when there is no more persecution. And there is no more temptation toward immorality or toward false religion. There's no more idolatry. It will all be over, and we will all be united together with Christ, who is pure and loyal and truthful. And while there will be a time of tremendous relief for God's people, it will also be a time of tremendous regret for people who are not his people. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, verse 17, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire and called with a loud voice to one who has a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its ripe grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. You know what the grape imagery is, right? We've already seen that, the pressing of the wrath. And threw into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I think the point is just, it's a lot. And the point is not to picture this in your mind. That would be pretty horrible. The point is just to feel the weight of it. You know people that live their lives apart from God and they have this no regrets sort of mentality? Like, yeah, man, no regrets. I'm just doing this and doing that. You know, and that's pretty silly. And if you've lived your life that way, you know that. You know, I think we can say that. Like, I want to live my life with no regrets. I don't want to regret not having loved my wife well or not having loved my children well or not having loved my friends in my church well. I don't want to regret not having shared the gospel. I mean, look, there's a part of that that's not silly, right? It's pretty wonderful. But this idea that we can just, like, live the way, whatever way we want and no regrets and it's okay in the end and I don't regret anything ever, you know, That's a less than sobering kind of way to live. There will be a day when there will be some regret attached to this. But praise God, there will be a day when it's all over. Verses 15, chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And this is a little preview of what we'll be getting into the next few weeks. Really fun stuff. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And I think this is the imagery of I think it's imagery of the crossing of the Red Sea. I think there's a lot of symbolism here about the new life God's people were walking into as they crossed the Red Sea and as they left Egypt, and they left all of the idolatry, and they left all of the persecution, and they left all of the immorality that their lives were lived under, and they got to cross across through the sea, and they got to cross into a new life as they headed into the promised land and into a life where they could live in purity before God, and they could express their loyalty to him by following him and worshiping him in his tabernacle and his presence with them, and where they could live lives of integrity, and they weren't tempted by all the things of Egypt and all the immorality that was there, that there was going to be a day when it would end. They just had to walk through the Red Sea. They had to cross over, as it will. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. And I think here we see this, the song of Moses, the sort of Old Testament victor, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, the New Testament victor. And we see Moses as a picture of him in a sense. And they sing this song: great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You see all these elements of what's been in this chapter, in this praise. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There will be a day when we hear those words, and there will be a day when we sing them together. And there's good news for us this morning in all this Village Church, and I know these things feel weighty, and I know sometimes in Revelation these feel weighty. I was with the elders this weekend. We were on an elder retreat. We do that a couple times a year, and on our pastor's retreat, we were going through some of the survey results of the partner survey that you all took, many of you who are Village partners. And, you know, it was just interesting on some of the free response questions, you know, what should Village Church, you know, keep doing and start doing and stop doing? And under the stop doing part was stop teaching lengthy pieces of weighty scripture, you know, from a few of you, enough of you for me to recognize it, you know. And look, it's been kind of a long haul for us in some sense. I mean, we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we went through that very slowly, and it took us a long time. But the Gospel of Matthew is also connected to the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel were like large chunks of scripture, and some of that was pretty weighty. And then Daniel and Matthew are really connected together, and Daniel's really connected to Revelation, so it just made sense. And listen to me, I know maybe you feel the weight of it on any particular morning, and maybe as a Village partner, you have felt the weight of this for some time now. Like, this is big chunks of scripture, and it feels kind of weighty. And I have to believe that there's a purpose for that, that there's a reason that God has for us in it to feel the weight of some of these things. And I hope that one of the things that you've been feeling and recognizing as a Village partner over this last season is that even in the midst of the weight of some of these things, there's tremendously good news in all of it all the time. And so with that said, I want to give you the good news for this morning. And I believe it would be something like this, is that there is ultimate rest and victory for us when our faith ultimately rests in Jesus and our lives ultimately rest on his commands, that there will be a day of ultimate rest for us, the deepest exhale you have ever done, and a victory for you when your faith really does ultimately rest in him, and when your lives are really ultimately ordered around or resting on his commands. I hope that's good news for you this morning. Would you bow your heads, your hearts, would you pray with me as you respond to these things? Lord, we want to respond to these things this morning by singing songs. And I pray we're going to sing songs that are familiar to us. Oh, the wonderful cross, Lord. And how many times in my life I've sung it, Lord. Help me, help us to sing it as a new song to you this morning. as we consider the things that you've done for us and who you are to us. As we take communion and we remember your body given for us, your blood shed for us, Lord, help us to remember the extent to which you went to offer the truths of your gospel and to offer this deliverance for us and this relief and this wonderful life that we get to live together with you. And as we give of our tithes and offerings, help us to remember this morning that you have ultimately given to us your very life, yourself. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you this morning. Through giving, we remember you this morning. Through communion, we sing a new song to you this morning. And in your name and for your sake, Jesus, amen.